If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 tonight, starting in verse number 12, to look at the third of the seven letters to the churches of Asia. This one is to the church at Pergamos. And we're going to begin by reading the verses here, verses 12 through 17, and then talk about what Jesus says to this congregation. So it begins, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So we have another letter, and of course it's laid out basically like the others are. This one addressed to the church at Pergamos, or Pergamum. It's sometimes rendered in other versions. But just a couple of things about the city of Pergamos. It's about 30 miles north of Smyrna, which was the last congregation that we looked at, about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, this city was not located on any kind of commercial trade route, but it was located on a river that allowed small ships to access the sea with ease. And so it was still a source of trade, but not as wealthy as the other two that we've looked at. Pergamos was the capital city of the Roman province of Mysia, and it was called the royal city. So it had an important, you know, function in the political sense because of being a capital city of this region. It had a library that had some 200,000 volumes in it, second only to Alexandria. And we very often, you know, in history hear about the library at Alexandria. This was the next one step down from Alexandria. 200,000 volumes is a lot, especially when you think back to those days. And so there was a kind of a political power. There was an educational, influence that they had in the Roman Empire, in the world around them. But it was also, and I guess mostly known for medical study and practice, the healing cult, and understand that medicine was different in those days then. And it really was kind of a cult that had, you know, some very different practices. Although there's a lot of cult things in modern medicine as well, if we're honest about it. But they, you know, would have, you know, various remedies for things. But it was a cult system in the sense that they kind of imbued their medical practice also with healing properties tied to religious ideas and spiritualism and those things. And it was represented by a serpent, a snake, entwined around a branch or a sapling. So a small tree, and the snake is twisted going up it, which is very much like our modern, you know, symbol of medicine, the caduceus, which is a snake twirled around a branch also. So there's some relation to that. But anyway, that's what the city was known for primarily, the medical things that went on there. We'll talk a little bit about that as we get a little further into the lesson. But it was also the first city that built a temple that was dedicated to emperor worship. So we've talked about how the Roman emperors, partly as a way to unite the people and partly out of pride and hubris, the emperors wanted to be acknowledged as God. And so they instituted this system where you had to, on a yearly basis, come and confess that Caesar is Lord, and you would get a certificate that would allow you to, you know, participate in the economy for the next year or whatever. Well, this was the first town to build a temple to Caesar. It was Augustus in 29 BC. So they were all in on the medical cult, and they were all in on the emperor worship as well. It was the place where the altar of Zeus was located, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so there were these things that kind of distinguished it. But when God looked at this city, and this is what is important, God says it's where Satan's throne is. So for all of these things that they had that may have appealed to man, to worldly things, to human philosophy, God says the devil reigns there. And so God always has a very different view of things than men do, unless we allow ourselves to look at things from his perspective. And so there's a great contrast between how the world saw this city and how God did. So in the salutation there, of course, it's to the angel of the church at Pergamos. This city and this congregation is only mentioned here and back in chapter 1, verse 11, where you have the list of the seven congregations. Nothing else is said about it in Scripture. We don't know how it started, when it started, by whom it was started. We have no information about the history of this congregation. And we could speculate, but we're not told. But we do know that it was a center of idolatry. So not only did they worship the emperor and declare that Caesar is Lord, which was in a lot of ways more of a political thing than a religious thing, but it had religious tones to it. There was also a temple to Athena that was built in this city, opposite of a temple to Zeus. And so we mentioned the altar to Zeus. It was a temple. It was like some 800 feet high on the hillside in the town. And there was also worship for the god of medicine, the god of healing, who was viewed as a serpent and called the Savior. And so obviously when we think of, from the Bible perspective, of the serpent, we think about the devil. And they're attributing to this false god saving powers to heal, lets us understand where this was coming from. It was from the devil. It was demonic. It was evil. It was the worship of false gods in the hopes of procuring healing for people. And again, we have to remember in our day that, you know, so many times the most important thing to us is our physical health, and people will do all kinds of things to make themselves healthy in spite of where that medicine comes from. We don't look into the medicines that we use and see how aborted fetal cells are used in producing them, and we just take it because the doctor says to take it. We don't investigate those things. We sometimes, you know, we'll do things that are different from what the Bible says. We'll use medicines that greatly alter our mental processes, even though the Bible teaches us to be sober-minded. And we say, well, because the doctor prescribed it, it must be okay. And we put a lot of trust into a medical cult, and even to the point of not listening to what God tells us in his word. And we have to be careful with that. And I'm not a doctor, and I'm not giving medical advice and whatever, but we have a responsibility to understand, you know, these decisions that we make. In those days, if you wanted to be healed, you go to this false god and you offer your sacrifice and whatever, and they'll give you the remedy and you might get better. But are you willing to risk your soul to get better by worshiping a false god? And we have to keep those principles in mind even in our world today with our modern medicine, as we call it. So there's a fundamental principle there. They, of course, were living in the place where Satan dwelled. Satan was on the throne, and that had found its way even into this so-called healing that was taking place. So however you look at it, the church had a lot of enemies in Pergamos. So what we read then about the description of Jesus is interesting when it says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So whatever is taught and whatever is practiced in whatever town you live in, the word of God cuts through it. And it cuts right to the truth and right to the heart of the matter. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do in his message to the church at Pergamos. So Jesus' authority is greater than the authority of the false gods, whether it's Zeus or Athena or this serpent that's supposed to heal people or the emperor of Rome. Jesus has greater authority. And that's the power of his word, again, to cut through error and to get to the truth. He and his word alone is authoritative. And again, we've read Hebrews 4:12 that it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We understand that principle in Ephesians 6:17 that it is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And so that's how God, of course, works and teaches. But I wanted to notice really quickly with us here in the book of Revelation, flip over to chapter 12 and verse number 5. This word that Jesus uses to speak to the churches, chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, chapter 12 and verse 5. But when you go over to chapter 19 and verse number 15, we're told this: "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God." So the rod of iron by which Jesus rules over the nations is the sword that comes from his mouth. They are directly tied together and painted here for us in this picture of how Jesus rules. So his word is the scepter of his kingdom. It's what he rules by, and of course, where his authority is found. And so that's true in this idolatrous city, and it's true today for us just as well. And back in chapter 2, verse 16, at the end of this letter, where he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So with the sword, his word, Jesus rules as with a rod of iron. Jesus fights against error and those who teach it and those who embrace it or allow it, as we'll see in just a few moments. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." By his word, Jesus authorizes. He opens and he closes. And so that's, of course, the importance of the word of God, which is the gospel and which is what Jesus is speaking here to this congregation in this letter. So the description of Jesus tied to the salutation shows us, you know, what's going to happen in this letter. There are some good things and there are some bad things, and God's word is going to divide them right down the middle and tell you what to do with the good and what to do with the bad. So let's talk about the commendation, the good things, back in verse 13. He says, "Of course, I know thy works," and we've seen this in all these letters and we'll continue to, that the Lord knows his people. And so he knows who they are and he knows what they're doing and he knows where they live. He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." So the church is commended here for their faithfulness and their being faithful to God in spite of tremendous sacrifice. So they continued to work. They continued to do the work that the church is supposed to do, even though they were facing severe persecution, living in the city where God said Satan's throne is. And so we have a picture painted for us here of Satan's dwelling place. And we talked about this in an earlier lesson, but I'll just note a couple of things in relation to it. As we've said, the word for seat is the word for throne. And Pergamos was a center of idolatry, which of course allows Satan to rule. because God is rejected and his word is rejected, and Satan reigns through those false systems, right? So he was on the throne, and that was demonstrated by some of the things that happened to the church. So they were put under tremendous pressure as related to, if you don't worship the emperor, then you don't get your certificate. Sometimes if you didn't worship false gods, these idols became connected to unions, we would call them today, but a group of people work in a certain profession, and if you want to be a part of this profession, then you have to worship the god that is over this profession. So there's a god of agriculture. If you want to be a farmer, you have to make sacrifice to this god so that our crops will be blessed. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not allowed into the union. So you can't work with all of the benefits that others have. So you had the emperor worship that could keep you out of it. You had idol worship that could keep you out of the economy. And there was, again, poverty and tremendous suffering by God's people. But it didn't stop there, of course. Here we learn, for the first time in Revelation, about a man who was martyred, who was killed just for being a Christian. And his name was Antipas. Now, we don't know anything else about him other than what is stated here in this verse, but this congregation had literally watched one of their brothers in Christ, you know, be taken out and be put to death simply for being a Christian. And that's almost beyond our comprehension because it seems so foreign to us. But imagine that was happening today, that we knew that when we came together to worship, that it's very likely that next time we come together, one of us is not going to be here because we're going to be in prison, or we're going to be, you know, hanging from the gallows or in the electric chair because we're being killed for our faith. How would that affect our faithfulness? And would we show up? And would we come together to worship? Well, they did. And God says they held fast his name and they did not deny his faith. So there are a couple things to notice there. When they hold on to the name of Jesus, they're holding on to his authority. And again, that's the authority that's revealed in his word. So they didn't let go of the word of God, stop believing it and stop trusting it and stop obeying it just because it brought about persecution. Over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, Peter said, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified." And so the world would speak evil against Christianity, against Jesus, but the church glorified him. And when they glorified him, that meant that they were against the world, and the world was going to persecute them and harm them. But they didn't let go of the name of Jesus. They didn't deny it. Often those who were persecuted were given a chance to, if you will, deny Christ, deny that Jesus is Lord, deny that Jesus is the Son of God, then you won't be punished and you won't be killed and you'll escape all of this. And what we're learning here in Pergamos is that when that choice was offered to them, they would not deny Jesus. And so we talked about an example of that in our last lesson from Smyrna with Polycarp. And now here we have this example of Antipas in the city of Pergamos. So those in Pergamos wouldn't deny the name of Jesus nor the faith of Jesus, even though they knew that their lives were on the line. And that kind of persecution is often a cause of, you know, being discouraged and denying those things, denying the Lord and denying our faith, fear and giving up and all of that. But that's not what happened in Pergamos. They remained faithful and true. But what we notice from this is that all of these things were happening because Satan was on the throne. Now, obviously, Jesus is on the greater throne, and he rules over the world. And part of what's happening in Revelation is we're seeing how Satan's kingdom falls and how Christ's kingdom becomes victorious, and the way that that happens and how it can continue to happen throughout the ages. If we'll do what the Lord teaches us here, we can overcome and be victorious. But the devil still had power because so many were following his guidance and were under his leadership and his influence. And it's still that way today in places where people reject God and his word and allow Satan to rule. So I want to mention a couple of things in connection with this to remind us. We know the devil is real. He's not a myth or legend. He's an actual being. And we know that he's at work in the world to try to cause us to be unfaithful to the Lord. And I want to mention four areas in which the devil will attack us to try to get us to convince ourselves that we are faithful to God when in fact we're not. The first thing is, of course, that the devil will try to keep a person from becoming a Christian. The parable of the sower, for example, in Luke 8:12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the devil wants to take the word away before a person can obey it. And we read about that kind of thing in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about, you know, the one who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. And then he says in verse 12, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The devil wants to convince us not to love the truth because we love unrighteousness. So to take the word away, so we'll stay in the world. Now, if he can't do that, and he doesn't get the word away from us, and we obey it, he doesn't stop attacking. But then he's going to try to get us, who have become Christians, back into the world. And he uses, again, all of his tools to do that. The story of Job is a great example. Doth Job fear God for naught? The devil asked. And then he attacked him and tried to destroy everything that Job had for the sole purpose of getting Job to come back into the world, to turn against God. And he still tries to do those things to us today. 1 Timothy 5:15 says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. These were Christians who turned aside. They turned away from the Lord and from the gospel to follow the devil. And that's exactly what he wants. But if he can't get us to do that, to give up our faith and to turn against Jesus and deny him and go back into the world, then he tries to make us inactive. That, yes, you're a Christian, just don't do anything, right? Because that's the same as not really being a Christian. So you think about in Acts 5 and verse 3, when Peter told Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? So Ananias was a Christian, but the devil wanted him to be a Christian who was a liar, a Christian who was, you know, not honest in his dealings and holding back and pretending to be something that he wasn't, because that kind of a Christian is no Christian at all, right? So it was Satan who was doing that. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, the Christian armor that we put on, we're to be strong in the Lord because we are battling, we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the devil. He's the one that is fighting against us to get us to stop doing what we're supposed to do. And then if he can't do that, if we keep on working and keep on doing what we're supposed to do, just like the church at Pergamos was here, they were doing the works. He wants us to do those works with the wrong attitude. And so he tries to corrupt our hearts and our thinkings. You think about the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3, 6 and 7. He says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, of course, it was pride that led to the devil's condemnation. But the point here is that Satan's okay with a man serving as an elder so long as he's doing it out of the wrong reason and with the wrong motive. If he's doing it out of pride, then eventually he's going to hurt the church rather than help it. And so Satan, if he can't get us to go back into the world and to stop working, he wants us to do it with the wrong motive. Verse 7 there says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the devil's trying to entrap our elders. He's trying to entrap our preachers. He's trying to entrap our deacons and our faithful members who are working and serving. So we may still do the works, we just do it with the wrong attitude, and eventually that undermines everything that we do. And one last passage is 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. And the canker there is the idea of gangrene, right? That it can start very small in, as an infection in the body, but it spreads, and eventually, you know, you lose your leg or you lose your life. So their word, these errors, these profane and vain babblings will spread. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who according or concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So here you have Christians who were working, but their heart was wrong, and that had led them into false doctrine, and now they were a cancer in the church, destroying it. So we have to learn not to give place to the devil. And that means, you know, the Bible teaches us that we can give place to the devil by ignorance. Romans 10 and 3, John 6, 5 says they shall all be taught of God. We understand that the devil wants us to be ignorant so that we won't be who God wants us to be. He lied to Eve in the beginning, and he's still lying today, so we won't know the truth. So we have to hold on to the truth and not give place to the devil. We can give place to the devil when we have a lack of concern, when we're apathetic toward the things that are of God, that we're supposed to be. And again, we see that over and over. You think about back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when God asked Adam and Eve, where are you, right? He was pointing out to them where they were, but they were hiding from God. What did Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? What kind of attitude is that? Am I supposed to care about my brother? Well, absolutely. He's your brother. And that's how it's supposed to be in the Lord's church, that we care about one another. But the devil wants us just to not care, to not be concerned. So we're told, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And we can also give place to the devil by materialism, loving money and material things more than the Lord. And that's the example that we have here in the church at Pergamos. They were commended for remaining faithful even when they were persecuted and even when they saw death. But then they were condemned in the next verse, verse 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So let's talk a little bit about Balaam for just a few moments here. The Lord knew the works of the church at Pergamos, and he knew the environment in which they had to do those works, and he commended them for remaining faithful in a very difficult situation, but there were some areas in which they had compromised. They had compromised with things that weren't true, with false doctrine and with error. So we read about Balaam three times in the New Testament, here in 2 Peter 2:15 and in Jude verse 11. And each time he's mentioned as an example of one who was focused on the wrong things. He was concerned about money, wealth, material possessions, and would do whatever he had to get those things, even if it meant turning against God. So the story of Balaam is in Numbers 22 through 24. And of course, we won't take the time to go back and read all of that. But I encourage you to read those chapters to have this story in your mind, which I think we're most familiar with. But the children of Israel were going to the land of Canaan, right? And so their enemies didn't want them to be able to make it there because they knew that God was blessing them and they would prosper and they would conquer all these other nations. And so Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of God. And Balaam had presented himself as though he were a prophet of God, even though he wasn't a true prophet of God. And so Balak hired him. So he was a prophet for hire. He's going to do whatever Balak tells him to do so he can get the money. And so Balaam was hired to curse the people of God. Now, the fascinating thing about the story is that he intended to do that, but every time he opened his mouth to curse them, God intervened and caused Balaam to pronounce a blessing upon them. So every time he tried to curse them, it came out as a blessing. And Balak was upset, of course, that this happened over and over again. And so it wouldn't work. No matter how many times he tried to curse them, God always turned it into a blessing. And so they came up with another plan. They said, we can't curse the people of God because God is protecting them. So we're going to try something else. And the plan was to entice the children of Israel to commit idolatry. They couldn't pronounce a curse upon them because God wouldn't allow it. But if they could get them to turn against God, God would curse them himself. And so that was their plan. They wanted to get them to commit fornication with the most beautiful women of the Moabites, and they brought them out to entice the children of Israel. And in the process of their enticing them, it was a part of their idolatrous worship. So when they yielded to that temptation and went along with it, not only were they, you know, literally committing fornication and adultery, but they were also participating in the worship of a false god. And Balak was the king of Moab who kind of orchestrated this, but the plan came from Balaam. And so they worked together to get this to happen. So Israel, they did it, and they participated in this idolatrous worship of the Moabites, and because of that, the hope was that God would abandon them. Balaam's motive in doing this was money. It wasn't, you know, that he necessarily hated the children of Israel. He didn't really care about that. He wanted the money that Balak was paying him and was going to pay him if he could do what he'd been hired to do. So here in Revelation 2:14, we read about the threefold sin of Balaam. Number one, he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So it was his plan, and he told Balak, this is how you do it, and Balak did it. A stumbling block, of course, is an obstacle, something to hinder someone. We're trying to run the Christian race, and the devil throws a big boulder out in the path, and you run into it, and you trip over it, and you fall. Right? That's what the devil tries to do, and that's what the devil's servants try to do, to trip up those who are running the race. And so it was enticing others to sin. So the false doctrine that was being taught in Pergamos was a doctrine that enticed people to sin. And that could be sin like literally committing fornication, like what happened with the children of Israel, or it could be referring to the sin of abandoning the truth for false doctrine and for error. Either way, it caused a person to stumble, and ultimately, if they stayed in that, to be lost. And so that was the first aspect of his sin. Secondly, of course, it says to eat things sacrificed unto idols, which under the Old Testament was sinful. Not under the New Testament, we understand that principle and the change. But nevertheless, it's representing idolatry and false worship. And so encouraging others to participate in false worship or false doctrine. And then thirdly, the last part is to commit fornication, which is to motivate people through lust. And that can be fleshly lust, or it can be lust for money or lust for power or position or whatever. But using that to cause them to do things that will endanger their eternal soul. So when we read about Satan's throne, Satan being on the throne, we understand that this is how he works. He tries to cause us to stumble and participate in something that is not true and to endanger our soul by giving in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the way that he does that is through people. Balaam told Balak, this is how you get the children of Israel. So the devil didn't have to, you know, come down and show up with his pitchfork, you know, and horns on his head, and attacked the church at Pergamos. He did it through false teachers who didn't follow the truth but practiced error. And the devil could use them to bring this sin into the congregation and cause the church to stumble and souls to be lost. So there was intense pressure here in the church at Pergamos to compromise with the society that they were a part of, the paganism and the idolatry, and of course the many errors that went along with that, but also the wolves in sheep's clothing who had infiltrated the church. And so error was all around, and they had to take a stand for truth. And they had been willing to do that in the fact that they wouldn't deny Jesus. Even if you're going to kill me, I'm not going to deny him. But then they were denying him in following error, in not obeying the truth, in tolerating these false teachers. You remember the church at Ephesus, the Lord said about them that in verse 6, "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, here you have the church at Pergamos that tolerated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. God hates it, but they were accepting of it. And because of that, they were wrong and they were lost if they didn't repent of that. And so maybe it was money that was motivating them, the same thing that motivated Balaam, but whatever it was, the way the devil works is the same. Now, real quick, I just want to mention about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, because we read it a couple times. We haven't really talked about it. There are a lot of theories that are out there about it. But the honest truth is we really just don't know what it is. One theory that is prominent is that when you read back in the early chapters of Acts, you know, those seven men who were appointed over the distributing of food to the Grecian widows, one of them had the name of Nicholas. And one of the theories from the early church fathers is that he went astray and became very fleshly minded in his religion and brought that into the church, and that this doctrine comes from him. That's highly questionable. Even though some of the church fathers write about it, there are others who say that that's not true and it was a slander on his name. There have been other men who are named Nicholas or something close to Nicholas that have taught error, and they come up as maybe the source of this. It's possible that it was closely related to the doctrine of Balaam that we just read about, kind of the same things going on, but we don't know exactly what it was. From Clement of Alexandria, he says that it was a very sensual and fleshly belief system. In fact, he says that the people acted like goats. They were like wild animals, and they just did whatever they wanted to, but claiming to be Christians and that it was okay to do this. So we don't know exactly what it was. There seemed to be some, you know, comparison of it to the ideas of what Balaam was. But God hated that error. And the church at Ephesus hated it, but the church at Pergamos had compromised with it. And what we need to learn from that, of course, is that when we compromise with error, that negates all the good work that we do, all the sacrifices that we make. How sad is it to think about, you know, a man like Antipas who's willing to lay down his life not to deny Christ, but then he's worshiping with a congregation that tolerates error, right? Those two things don't go together. And so they needed to straighten that out. And that's why Jesus says to them, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly." And notice he says, "will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So because they were compromising, the Lord is threatening punishment. And when he says, that this is going to be quickly, he's not going to wait. God is patient and he's long-suffering, but it's only for so long. And eventually judgment and punishment will come. He literally says, "I am coming unto you without delay." So this was a very sober warning. You need to fix this immediately. This can't go on. You have to stand against this error and separate it from the congregation. And then he says, "I will fight with them." What he literally says is that I will make war with them. And this is a terrible thing to think about, that Jesus has to go to war with his own body, right? When that happens in our body, you know, we call that cancer, when our own body is attacking itself. But that's what happened in the church. They were destroying themselves and hurting the head, even though, you know, maybe they didn't understand it, but by tolerating this error. And so Jesus was fighting against his own people, but he was also fighting for them. He's telling them this so that they can make the correction that is necessary. And again, his weapon is the sword of his mouth, the word. And so the word of God is convicting them of their sins and hopefully motivating them to repent. So he tells them to repent or to perish. And notice, you know, as we're closing here, notice that the ones who needed to repent were the ones who taught the error, but also the congregation that tolerated the error. So even the members of the church who didn't believe that false doctrine and who didn't practice it, because they allowed it, they were just as guilty as the one who taught it. That's why the Bible teaches withdrawal of fellowship. You cannot tolerate sin or error among or within the congregation. The Lord doesn't accept it. And so they all needed to repent, the ones who taught the error for teaching the error, and the ones who tolerated it for tolerating it and for not standing against it. And then he says to them to listen. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what the Spirit says. And it's worth pointing out that when he says hear, he means to listen, which is, of course, to take in what has been said, not just to, you know, hear it and say that I heard it, but to practice what the Lord has said. So Jesus says, repent, or I'm going to attack you. They couldn't just say, well, we heard the Lord's message, so everything is fine. They had to do what he told them to do. They had to repent. And it's not optional. If they didn't, then they're going to suffer the consequences. And so by doing this, he's trying to get them to resist the devil and not be led astray. Now, if they would do that, they have a reward. There are blessings. To the one who overcomes, Jesus says, first of all, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Hidden manna, of course, is spiritual food. We know manna from the wandering in the wilderness. This manna is, you know, Jesus, John 6, 31 through 51. He is the bread of life. And he uses the manna of the Old Testament to relate to himself. And so what it has to do with is fellowship with Jesus being restored. So if they would overcome and make right what was wrong, then they would be able to eat of the bread of life again. They would be restored to fellowship with Christ. It's called hidden manna because it's hidden to those who do not have eyes to see, Matthew 13. And of course, it's in contrast with the food that they ate that was offered to idols or in idolatry. So hidden manna. Secondly, they would receive a white stone. The white stone was symbolic of being declared not guilty. So you're on trial and they're taking a vote. You can either cast a black stone or a white stone. The white stone meant not guilty. So that's forgiven. And so if, again, they would repent, they would find forgiveness. And God promises to forgive our sins when we confess our sins. And then they would be given a new name. And this new name is written. It's written on the white stone, the stone that says you're not guilty. And no one knows it except the one that receives it. So exactly what this is, we don't know. Maybe it's a name given to us in heaven. Maybe it has to do with being renewed or being cleansed. It's possibly the name of Jesus himself. Chapter 3 and verse 12 seems to indicate that, the Lord's name being written on us. But it's emphasizing the newness that we are a new creation in Christ. And it's a promise again of forgiveness. So there's a lot in this little epistle of warnings against, you know, error, but also encouragement to stand and never to deny the Lord or to deny his word. And then the encouragement that even when we do mess up, and even when we fail, the Lord is always willing to forgive if we will repent. And that's ultimately the message. And through that repentance and that acknowledging of our sin and our praying to God and our continual fellowship with him, we have the victory. And that's what God wants us to have. Jesus writes these letters to these congregations not because he hates them, but because he loves them. And he wants them to know the good that they're doing, but also to see where they need to make correction. And the same is true for us today as a congregation or as an individual. The Lord wants you to know when you're doing good, that's great, and he loves it. But when we're doing wrong, he wants us to see it and to fix it. We have an opportunity to do that tonight. If there's anyone here who in a public way has sin that needs to be made right, you can repent of it and confess it and ask God to forgive, and we'll pray with you and for you, and those sins will be forgiven, and you'll have that white stone and that new name and all of those things that are the blessings of God's people with the victory that we have in Christ. If you've never put on Christ in baptism to become a child of God and to have all spiritual blessings in Him, you can do that tonight as well. Through faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, acknowledging, confessing the name of Christ, you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, and we can help you do that as well. Whatever your need is, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to do that even now as we stand and as we sing.